Okay, I have several places to read tonight. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is where we can start. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, I hope you can get excited about revival meetings coming up. I always get pretty juiced in anticipation. I don't get an awful lot of fellowship with other preachers, so I look forward to that. And the time is limited enough as it is, but just having somebody else come in and preach for a few nights. It's a little different this time, the Monday through Thursday thing, just because we don't get to spend all day Sunday. And for that matter, most of the day Saturday, which is the way I like to do it. But it is what it is because of Brother Peacock's schedule. So I hope you're looking forward to it. Hope you can pray about it and fast about it yourselves, whether you put yourself on the list or not. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm trying to establish a theme here for these verses we're going to read. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Notice the word holiness in the fear of God. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We can start reading in verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Notice sanctification. Look in, down a little further in verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Notice holiness. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And these are verses that came to mind. I didn't do any kind of intricate study to try to fill in the gaps. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. Some vessels are chamber pots. Other vessels are for food. So one is to honor, one is to dishonor. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So if you'll get away from the vessels that are cheap and dishonorable, you can be a vessel unto honor. Sanctified, there's that word again in meat, for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Just a couple more. Look in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Talking about the church whom Christ loved and gave himself for. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Notice the sanctification and the cleansing. And then one last thing, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're all quite familiar with this. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you tonight for our commission as witnesses for the gospel. We've been commanded and commissioned to some other things as well. We have a mandate to live a certain way. I pray, Father, you might allow us to examine some things here tonight to be a help to us. We are told many things that are wrong. We are propagandized and brainwashed many times by other Christians about things that are just wrong. I pray you might help us to be able to disseminate between those things here and distinguish them. After tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I read all those verses to establish that, and I don't think you can disagree, that God has a purpose for me and you regarding how you live after you're saved. You saw the word several times there, sanctification. Another word that's sometimes used is consecration. We saw a word used, separation. Sometimes the words regarded holiness, cleanness versus filthiness, righteousness, and purity. It might be called in some cases dedication. Simply put, it's living right. And the New Testament is filled with God's expectations for Christian living. God expects you to attempt to live a certain way and in some degree to maintain that life. Now, the reason I come to you with this is that today there is an absolute epidemic in Christianity of the lack of Christians following up on God's expectations for that. You don't find that many people genuinely trying to live right. In many cases, you have this institutional thing where churches are actively teaching and trying to build themselves by saying, God has no expectations after you're saved. You don't have to change a thing. You can stay just the way you are. And that's basically, if that's not openly spoken, that's something that's implied very strongly in many of them. He has called us to holiness. You would never know in some circles that God has called us to holiness. Now, I'm not holiness in the sense of a denomination, but I do believe that God has called us to be holy as He is holy. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're called to be right and do right. Back in 1947, there's a guy named Okenga that stood up and gave a speech that pretty much became the dinner bell for the neo-evangelical movement. And he basically said that we should repudiate separation, the separation of the so-called fundamentalist. That is, new evangelicalism, what is now neo-evangelicalism and the evangelicalism, was founded on the idea that you can get saved and there are still things that we believe, but separation is something from the past. We don't need to be concerned with that. We're not worried about worldliness. We're not worried about getting away from the culture of the world. And that has become the basic tenet for what are now the emerging church, stadium church, theater church, mega church movement is built out of, which is, come get saved, we'll offer you Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came that you might have life more abundantly, but as far as being separated, there is, as far as being holy, as far as living a righteous, holy life, they're just not too interested in preaching that kind of stuff. I get mail here all the time, and we are now told that what we're to build on is engaging the culture and being culturally relevant and being seeker friendly and not being preachy. Doesn't work for me. What's involved then on the side with that is, of course, rock bands, an entertainment style of atmosphere, open-mindedness, and things that you ought not be open-minded about. Basically, Bible-less services and so-called Bible studies. And basically an idea that most anything goes within reason. And don't get me wrong, they'll stand on certain things. The evangelicals were largely against the homosexual thing, but at the same time, they don't condemn it as loudly as some. Now, any idea contrary to their idea, somebody coming along like me who preaches a different message than that is considered a Pharisee. He's considered a legalist. And so they cloak a good deal of ungodliness under the guise of grace and liberty. And I'm not going to shut up about it because it is a major incursion into what is going on today in Christianity. You're going to wind up with a Christianity that's utterly powerless. And Christianity has largely proved to be powerless in some regards as far as affecting the culture. So far, engaging the culture and becoming part of the culture has not really helped the culture too much. It's just sucked the Christians down. So, what pervades all that is basically a careless, virtually non-existent consecration. So I'm going to preach to you tonight on careless consecration. I'll preach it to individuals because you ought not be careless with how you live as a Christian. I'll preach it also from the perspective of the fact that it's now become institutionalized. Mega churches, theater churches, stadium churches, emerging churches and such. It's essentially what they stand for. They stand for wanting people to be helped by Christ, presumably getting saved. But they don't really expect life to change much after that in any kind of outward way. Now look, I know the over-the-top stories about ultra consecration. I know those stories. I know the stories about guys who promoted wearing a tie 18 hours a day, every day, including fishing and deer hunting. Okay? I understand that. Now, at the same time, there are those altar consecrated guys who believe that ties were symbols of something vulgar, and so they wouldn't even think about wearing a tie. So you can go either way with it. But I know about the stories of the over-the-top stuff. The coming out openly and publicly against wire-rimmed glasses because John Lennon wore wire-rimmed glasses. That sort of thing, you know, and there's all kinds of stuff like that. I'm sure Jeremy and Renee have some stories, Brother Mark probably does, of questionnaires you get from churches and the intensely personal questions you're asked. I know one in particular where the missionary was asked about his wife's nightwear, what she wore to bed. And so, you know, those things are they're way over the top. I had a guy one time preach that it's not just some things that you watch on TV that's a sin, but actually owning the box, which would now be a flat screen, but that actually owning the box is the sin. Well, now somewhere along the way, you have to understand you've gone too far there. And so there are over-the-top stories, and I understand that everything is not thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not that simple in everything. But at the same time, with regard to these things, meanwhile, Christians have, as never before, gone, and they now live drinking and smoking and honky-tonking and rock and rolling and partying and carrying on as Christians ought not to do as never before. They're busy social media-ing, and I'm not going to tell you that every bit of social media is absolute wickedness. I'm not going to go there, because I know it's not. But you better be careful lest it carry you off. Christians, as never before, are being entertained by the world. They readily, happily go to movies that nobody that's a Christian should go see. It's not hard to figure that out. They are exposing their marriages. They're exposing their families to things that Christians of the last generation would not and knew it was wrong. They're adopting a progressive mindset that anything that goes is basically okay. They're opening their homes to things. They're opening themselves to things. It's funny to me that Christians today are just as quick almost to idolize the fags and the serial adulterers of pro sports or the entertainment industry, musicians, movie stars, and then they have the gall to wonder what happened to the kids. Well, you've basically bought into it and your kids have sat and watched you, so what did you think was going to happen? Even in our crowd, sometimes there's a flippancy about some things. It grieves me that there's a flippancy, not necessarily here, but maybe, about music, what you listen to, about entertainment, about what you imbibe in when you're alone. And I'm shooting in the dark here. I don't have knowledge of anybody here that's doing openly wrong, but I'm asking you to think about it. What you participate in a social setting, what you would feel pressured to participate in some social settings, where you're willing to go in conversation and gossip, and where you're willing to go with humor how you blow off steam, that sort of thing. And I wonder if there's a movement away from holy expectations of the Bible. So I want to preach to you for a while tonight. I'm going to preach against careless consecration. And I want to tell you why. I'll give you some upfront answers, and I think they're, I believe with all my heart, they're true. Most of us that are here, that have been here for long enough, have seen some folks basically roll down the river with some of these things, and it started small, and it wound up ending up big, and as far as we can see, they're gone now. There's a process to that. It usually starts with something little, and it progresses to something big. I'd like you to take note of Galatians chapter 6, and I know you know the verses. Galatians 6, verse 7. I'm preaching against careless consecration. You should be careful with your consecration, with how you live, with your sanctification, if you like that word better, of how whether or not you're living holy. You don't have to live holy because I say you should live holy. You're supposed to live holy because God said you were. And you can't deny that God said you were after you're saved. I know there's only so much holiness you can attain to before you're saved. And I know that no amount of holiness that you can exercise makes you holy in God's sight or righteous. But there is no question that He expects Christians to live different than the world. It's just not even arguable in my mind. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Verse 8 is really all about your Christian life. Before you were saved, you weren't sowing to the Spirit. You were sowing to the flesh. After you're saved, you have the opportunity to sow either to the flesh or to the Spirit, and you're going to reap what you sowed. That's really talking to Christians as much as anything else. I can say this. You should be against careless consecration because you expose yourself to disaster. You expose yourself to disaster. I'm talking here about a personal carelessness, but I'm also talking about an institutional carelessness where churches now stand up and rant and rave against Phariseeism and legalism, which things they're really not. But they're against all rules. They're against all standards of living whatsoever. The thought that you should be against drinking or smoking is legalism. And it's not legalism. It's not legalism. The Bible is filled with careless people who were careless with their consecration. Solomon was one. I don't know how it all progressed, but by the time it's over, Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. And even more disturbing in some ways, if you'll take your Bible, turn back to Ecclesiastes for a second. Ecclesiastes for a second. This guy is the guy that wrote the book of Proverbs, right? And having written the book of Proverbs, then he writes another book. And when he wrote that book, came out a good bit different than Proverbs. Look in Ecclesiastes 1:17. Look what Solomon says his goals are. He said, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Well, that's not what you're called to do. It's not what he was called to do. He's the wisest man to ever live except for Jesus Christ. Called to know madness and folly, really? Try to convince me of that. It's not going to work. Look in chapter 2, verse 10. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Well, is that wise? No. He says, I withheld not my heart from any joy. So anything that would give him happiness or joy, he withheld not his heart from that. You're not called to do that. Verse 10. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Down in verse 12, I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been done already, hath already been already done? My point with all that, folks, is that this is not the same man writing Ecclesiastes that wrote Proverbs. There's a nobility and an honor in what Solomon wrote in Proverbs, and that's not how Ecclesiastes reads. It changed Solomon. My point is, he was careless with his consecration. And frankly, his dad was, to a lesser degree. His dad, against the wisdom of Samuel and various others, I'm sure, took more than one wife to himself and wound up in trouble because of it. Wound up one day on the, when he should have been out fighting when kings go forth to war. Saw some things from his rooftop he should not have seen. Wound up calling that woman to him. And don't you know that somewhere along the way, that between the sight on the rooftop to actually what took place later, there are various points the Holy Spirit was screaming, "Don't do it! Don't do it! Don't do it!" But he did it anyway. He was careless with his consecration. And so his son expanded it. 700 wives, 300 concubines. My goodness. So much so that by the time you get to reading the rest of the kings of Israel and Judah, it had become a part of the culture to lack consecration. I mean, they all had multiple wives, largely. They certainly all worshipped other gods. They certainly all put up with the high places and the other high hills and green trees where these things were going on. It became part of the culture. They were slowly, gradually dragged down, and God judged them for it. Hezekiah, Josiah were really the only ones that rose above it. That's not a good percentage. I didn't ever count the kings yet, but only two of those guys arose above that. Carelessness and consecration exposes yourself to disaster. How many has music carried away? I mean, it starts little, but it winds up big. It's just very common. I mean, this is, in my mind, an absolute fact. Once a church starts allowing that kind of music in, it never ends, and it doesn't stop with music. It goes to something else. And that's a fact. It's just, in my mind, it's an absolute fact. How many have been carried away with drinking? Because it never quite stops with a little. It just doesn't. I'm not going to stand here and say that every single bit of social networking is of the devil. Because I know that missionaries can use it. And I know that you can use it right. I'm not really advocating it. As far as I'm concerned, it's Faceplant, not Facebook. But you need to stop and consider, before you involve yourself very deeply, how many social networking has carried away? You know people it's carried away. They can't stay off their stupid blog. They spend more time with their blog than they do their kids, than they do their wives. They spend more time blogging than they do washing clothes or washing dishes or working. I mean, how many is it carried away? Why would you tempt disaster? Bad friends, the same thing. Entertainment, it's the same thing. If you don't draw a line and if you're not careful, you'll wind up watching any movie down the pike. And I know people that have done it. And they love God in their own right. But they've ruined, in large part, their families because of what they've been willing to allow in their homes in that way. How many has it carried away? Once you go back to bingo and a little partying and going out for drinks just once in a while in a celebrative atmosphere, an anniversary, say, or a birthday, it's really hard to stop it there. And I know I can take you to the doorsteps of those who couldn't stop it at that. They flirted with disaster, and the disaster took them down the river. It's just true. You expose yourself to disaster. How many tools will you hand the devil to break down your door? You've already handed him a screwdriver and a lockpick. Going to give him an axe next? Going to give him a sledgehammer next? He'll get in the door. He will. So I want to say, first of all, careless consecration exposes you to disaster. I can say this secondly. It cheapens and weakens the gospel. Now, I know this is a contrary opinion to some, but it does. Here you have, just imagine in your mind, a seeker going to a seeker-friendly church. This particular seeker-friendly church has a real swinging, real hot, real culturally relevant singles department. So the guy goes to church there on a Sunday, and Sunday afternoon, it turns out the singles department is headed to the beach for fellowship. They get to the beach, and there's a couple of cases of beer that show up. And then there's the bathing suits start coming out. And what a friendly church this winds up being. Boy, this is pretty good. And, I mean, the boom boxes are now booming, and the Christian beach party winds up being no different than the world's beach party. And what of the gospel, what of transformed lives that everybody brags about did the seeker see? He didn't see any difference. He didn't see transformed lives. He didn't see the children of God delivered from the power of darkness. He watched them act and listen and drink and unclothe themselves just like the rest of the world. So what's the difference? Don't tell me that doesn't weaken the gospel. Don't tell me that doesn't cheapen the gospel. I could say some other things, but you add Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Catholics and a few JWs to the mix, and you all got to get along. How's the gospel sanctified there? Where's the power of the gospel in that? You can't even preach the gospel in that crowd. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing. That's the thing. Now, you personally, you just got back from Vegas, had a good weekend, had a good time. You didn't do anything real wrong. What goes to Vegas stays in Vegas and all that kind of stuff. You know, you just gambled a little bit and, you know, nothing real awful, but everybody gets to see your pictures that you post on Facebook. And you all had drinks over dinner, this group that you went out with. There's this lost guy with you. You all sat and watched the same R-rated movie. You snickered at the same dirty jokes and leered at the same hot chick. Where's the power in that gospel? There's no power in it. You cheapened it. You made it so it's ineffectual. If you want to matter in somebody's life that you love spiritually, brother, you need to live right. Not because I said so, because God said so. It's just true. It cheapens and weakens the gospel. I can say this as well. It obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. That is clearly stated, God's will and purpose for a Christian. Verse 8 and 9 is about becoming a Christian. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But after you're a Christian, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read this earlier, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. But then verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, obviously there's dishonor in fornication, but there's dishonor in winding up in public with three sheets to the wind too. There's a dishonor in winding up on a beach more than half naked with the world looking on too. There's a lot that falls under that category. It obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. You stand and you partake and you expect to affect somebody's life who's not saved. They're on their way to hell. You not only cheapen the gospel, but if they do get saved, you tell them by your actions that it's all right to be like me. After all, I am the older Christian. Look what I can partake in. It cheapens, it rather obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. Look in 2 Timothy 2. Again, I repeat a verse we've already read this evening, but it's all right. 2 Timothy 2, 21, talking about vessels. If a man therefore purge himself from these, to purge himself from these vessels, his vessel should be purged away from those vessels. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. It indicates that God might not use you the other way around because you have obscured his will and purpose for a Christian. Look in Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us? He did give himself for you, right? And you are saved, right? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You're not called to be peculiar because you have a man bun. Bleached out in some colorful way or dyed in some colorful way. You're supposed to be peculiar as a Christian by how you live, and the only way you can describe that life is holiness and sanctification and honor. Notice one more verse along this line, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. It exposes you to disaster. Careless consecration cheapens and weakens the gospel. You can't even argue it. It obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those four descriptives, chosen, royal, holy, peculiar, those are strong words. Man, those things alone left to themselves will separate you away from the average dude in Coon Rapids. And it's supposed to be that way. Because you're a Christian, you have a Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to look different. You're supposed to act different. You're supposed to laugh at different stuff. Look in verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It obscures God's will and purpose for a Christian. Look in 2 Timothy again. Let's look at the next thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And go down this time. We'll start in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, this is perilous times, and it's talking about the world, that's true. It doesn't disregard the fact that there will be Christians that fit in those categories of men from verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5. How many of you have ever heard a Christian blaspheme? I have. How many of you have ever know of a Christian that loves himself way more than he loves God? I know folks like that, right? You can go down that list and find all kinds of Christians that way. And those that are Christians, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I'd like to say it denies the power of godliness. A careless consecration denies the power of godliness. See, folks, God blesses somebody that does right. God will bless somebody that's laboring to raise us. But nobody's perfect. Nobody raises their kids perfect. But God will bless some of the mistakes that you make in spite of you and will overcome those things. And as far as what you do in your job, as far as what you do in your life, ladies and gentlemen, you need God's blessing. You need the power of godliness because you're trying, you're laboring, you are fighting this fight, doing the best you can and failing sometimes, yes. Failing sometimes, yes, is expected. But still, the Lord steps in and covers for some of those things and gives crop failure in some of those things. But I just want to say that you being careless with your sanctification, your testimony, how you live, it denies the power of godliness. You're the same as saying, it doesn't matter how I live, I get the same thing anyway. You do not get the same thing anyway. If it were possible to take one guy and allow him somehow his 40 or 50 years as a Christian to live, and to somehow allow him to live on the wrong side of this equation and then on the right side of this equation, in the same life, and record it so that you can measure the difference, it would not be the same. It would not be the same. I just want you to know there's a power in godliness. There's a power in laboring to do right. They that even will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's a difference in somebody wanting to do right and trying and somebody that's not. And somebody that's flippant. Somebody that's careless with it. And I just want you to know it denies the power of godliness. Look at something else here. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. The flogging won't go on forever. Just hang in there. Romans chapter 7. We read the passage of this morning. Romans 7, 23. But I see another law in my members, warring, notice warring, against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. But there's a war going on. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice this started out with warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Then I can take you to one last one, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For this point, 1 Corinthians 9. It's war, conflict, war. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. I therefore so run, says Paul, not as uncertainly so fight I. Notice the fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, bringing into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I just want to say that a careless consecration excuses one from the warfare. By you not caring, and by you falling for this modern Christian philosophy where it doesn't matter whether you drink or smoke, it doesn't matter what kind of movies you see, it doesn't matter what kind of music you listen to, as long as the words are fine. If you do that, you're basically telling the guy that's watching you, and it may be a young Christian, it may be somebody that's lost, that if you get saved like me, you don't have to fight this fight that those guys over there are saying you have to fight. After all, notice, I'm not fighting that fight. You don't have to fight that fight. It's excusing one from warfare. It excuses somebody. You're lending your support for the next generation of Christians not to fight a fight that God said you're supposed to fight. You give somebody a discharge from a war that you have no right to give them a discharge for. Their commanding officer, their captain, told them they were going to fight the whole way through. And that, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against, you're going to fight this thing till the day you die. And if you don't fight it, you're going to lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And you've given them an excuse. You've given them a discharge from a war that God did not give them a discharge from. Are you sure you want to be responsible for that? Are you sure you're going to teach your sons and your daughters
that. And if you do, don't be surprised when they go away.
Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. I know that we've been here already. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It exposes you to disaster. It cheapens and weakens the gospel. It obscures God's purpose for a Christian. It denies the power of godliness. It excuses one from the warfare. Look in 2 Timothy 3 and again verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Then the first thing that's mentioned, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good. Imagine that. You despising somebody trying to live right. You sure you want to wind up in that crowd? I thought it said not to sit in the seat of the scorners, but I could be mistaken. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. It said they were lovers of their own selves, and then it said they were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Careless consecration prioritizes your pleasure, not God's. You're not serving Him. You're serving you. You're doing what you want to do. You're doing what you want to do because it feels good, because you like it, and you can find a ready-made excuse any day now of somebody else that's doing it too. It prioritizes your pleasure, not God's. Now, one last thing that I promise, I'm done. 2 Timothy 4, it's even nearby. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul's parting words. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Man, folks, what a thing to wind up in a spot where you can say those words. You know, I failed in some things. I messed up for 2 years and wound up in prison when I shouldn't have been. Sure, there's that, says Paul. I wound up regretting my dispute with Barnabas over John Mark and called John Mark to me by the time it's all said and done. But still, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. A careless consecration, Paul was not careless. He made some mistakes and paid for the mistakes, but he wasn't careless. A careless consecration ensures a Christianity lacking endurance and victory. Brother Mark prayed about it tonight here in the opening prayer, I think. I think it was him. Said something about, or maybe it was this morning. It was this morning. Where it's hard to see what's coming down the pike. You can now see some things lining up where if you ever thought somebody was crazy, that us Christians would be under the gun again, you can see that somebody's not crazy for saying that. That's certainly possible that it's coming. And there comes a day that some queer walks in here and wants to go, a guy that wants to go to the women's bathroom. Well, this ain't going to work at all. And cast forth and put a scenario together where we wind up, fighting for hours, with tooth and nail, just trying to survive. And other Christians have lived like that for ages, for hundreds of years in other places of this world. Amen? Well, I think about that, and I think about this generation of Christians that have been taught that any kind of standard, any kind of rule, any kind of a quest for holiness and living right, any kind of rule is Phariseeism and legalism. Now, I just wonder how one day when somebody walks in with a lawsuit or a gun or handcuffs or mace or a taser and threatens them, I wonder how well they're going to hold up in standing against somebody trying to force them to do something. Most Christians that we've seen in public in recent years, the Jerry Falwells of the world and that sort of thing,
You know, they all wind up saying things at first that are right, then they wind up backing down and reneging on what they've said because they come under so much pressure. Well, my question is, how is somebody that's not lived right when it was relatively easy ever going to endure anything when it becomes hard? How is it that you now see a Christianity that has almost no victories? You know, I just remember Barney Riley. Some of y'all don't know him. Some of the old-timers here do. I can't believe I said that, old-timers. Barney was here when we got here and started the church. He was 50-plus years old then. And he had flown 28 missions in a flying fortress in World War II. Came back and was a construction superintendent. He was an Irishman, a drinker, and a smoker. They used to have bets on the construction site when they walked in the trailer how many cigarettes Barney would have going at one time. Because he would just light a cigarette and put it down the ashtray and just walk around the room at various stations, toking on cigarettes that were already lit in ashtrays. So they would sometimes bet that he's going to have five or six cigarettes going at the same time. He was a drinker and a barroom fighter, just a big scrapping guy. And even at 55, he was a big, taller than me, big strapping guy with hands about this big. And you know, if he punched you, you knew you were going to be punched. And that guy got saved at 50 years old or 55 years old. And he threw out his cigarettes and he poured his whiskey down the sink and never went back to it. Amen. And would absolutely witness to a fender. I mean, he would witness to anything that even moved across his vision. And, you know, I think about that kind of victory. I think about somebody, well, I don't know what he suffered at night because of it, throwing away the cigarettes and throwing away the booze and never going back, never having a relapse, never taking a toke or taking a pull just to ease what he had to ease to get through the next day. And I wonder where the victory is for Christians today, because you don't see that very much. You now see Christians that are just as addicted to things as when they got saved. You see Christians going off into victimization that they weren't even victimized in when they got saved. You're seeing a Christianity in action that's just not very victorious. I just want to say that living a careless consecration ensures a Christianity lacking in victory and lacking in endurance. Paul said, I finished my fight. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. I don't think he would have done that if he'd had been careless in his consecration. You shouldn't be. You've had decent preaching. You've had guys come in here from all over that were good preachers and knew the score. I don't just invite anybody in. And presumably you've been exposed in other manners to other preaching, better preaching than you get here. You have no excuse. You should not be careless in your consecration. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we...